So I think there's a couple. Questions that are outliers in a sense that I think the Lord would have us to answer today. And one is, why did Jesus have to die? Why did he have to die? Why did he have to shed his blood for our sins? Why was that? And secondly, is why the resurrection? You know, why was there a resurrection? Why, if God came into flesh for us and he died on the cross for us and he laid his life down for us, isn't that enough? Isn't that enough? And so the question is why did he need to even resurrect? What's so important about that? So I guess I would like to go back here in a bit of time and go back to Genesis. You know, it's so important to know that the Bible has this crimson thread that goes through it. God's plan was before he knew that we would be sinners. It's not that God was naive to it. He understood before he created the world that, hey, you know what? There had to be a Redeemer that to redeem us, who would pay the price and lay his life down for us, that would take away our sins and really guarantee us eternal hope, that we would have an eternal place in heaven. And so I like to go back to Genesis here. And it says, then God saw everything that he had made. And indeed, it was very good. So evening and morning were the sixth day. He looked at it and he said, this is perfect. This is perfect. This is exactly how I planned it. Now we look at the world today and we're not naive. We look at the world today and we see the blemishes of sin, right? I think we'd have to live in the dark, right? Not to see that. That God planned ahead for that even. But he set out, his plan was that this would be a place of harmony and a place that we could live and just glorify the Lord in our lives and live contently, right? Without the threat of sin. But that didn't mean he didn't know about it ahead of time. Because he knows it all, right? He knows it all. And then shortly after, there was a corruption that happened to man in the garden. They would fall to the whispers of the serpent there and fall into sin. And there would be corruption in the midst there. And as we look at verse 21 of chapter 3 of Genesis, it says, also for Adam, I'm hoping you're writing these down because I know I'm going to spin through a lot of verses today, and I really would like you to go back after I'm done and make sure I'm right. Okay? Go back and test your understanding of what was put forth today. But in verse 21, it says also, after the sin happened, it said also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. See, God had to put to death that lamb that day in order to clothe them, in order to cover their sin, you know. So in a sense, that was the first sacrifice that would be offered for man so that he could cover his sin. Then verse 22 it says, and then the Lord said, behold, the man has become like us, to know good from evil. There was this conscious of what is good and what is evil. If you ask anybody, they can tell you what is good and what is evil. Why is that? Because they had a conscience. They have this conscience that tells them that. It's natural, right? It says, God, now they understood the evil and the good. And now lest he put out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. There was this choice that man had to make. He had to be able to take his hand, put it out there for the Lord to forgive him. And it's a choice for us as well. Hey, you know, if we've sinned, there's plenty of grace. We just got to say, hey, we sin and come forth to the throne of God, and God will forgive. He is gracious. He is wonderful. But man has a choice to either live in sin, as man has a tendency of wanting to do. I was, you know, when I met the Lord, I was definitely a sinful person, very sinful person. I was indulging in that sin of the world. But when I found the Lord, I didn't want any part of that sin anymore. Why was that? Because He created a new heart in me. You know, Corinthians would say that, you know, that we are new creatures and the old things are passed away. It's a test for us. How many of us have lug around them old things that continue to, we allow them in our lives? And then, of course, in verse 23, they were kicked out of the Garden of Eden, that perfect place that God had set up for them. Then shortly after that, God, in chapter 6 of Genesis there, verse 5, He says, Then the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that He had made man on the earth, and was grieved in His heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping things and the birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. We came to a point where it disappointed the Lord. You know, sin is disappointing to the Lord. He wants to have that relationship with us. And when we sin, it brings that cavern between us and the Lord. And until we resolve that sin in our lives, we will always have that cavern. It's not until the repentance, we find a need for repentance and we say, Lord, I repent of that sin and I ask for Your forgiveness for it, that cavern becomes narrow again and becomes not a cavern at all. In a perfect situation. So sin would always lead to destruction. And I don't know about your life, but for me, life of sin always led me to a destructiveness. And certainly as a destructiveness of what the Lord had in mind. You know, I was living for myself. Then in chapter 11 of Genesis there, if you keep turning your page there, you'll find in verse 4, it says, And they said, Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the earth. What they were trying to avoid, the scattering abroad, because the pride of man set in, is it actually happened. Because shortly after that, God would confuse the languages and there would be this scattering abroad. See, it doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense for us to live according to our sinful nature. We want to be redeemed. We want the righteousness of Christ in our lives. Or else we will be scattered. Their ambitions were wrong. It said, let us make a name for ourselves. How many of us, whether today or in days past, just wanted to make a name for ourselves? You know, as we got employed, we got out of college, and the recruiters would come into college, and all we wanted to do is show them how good we were. Right? And we got hired by that company, and then all we wanted to do was impress the boss so that he would feel as if he could maybe promote ourselves. You see, the sinful nature always leads man to pride. There's always pride in a sinful man's heart. And so it challenges us. Where do we lie? Do we want to lift ourselves up to the heavens, or do we want to lift Him up? Do we want to exalt Him, or do we want to exalt ourselves? And so often do we want to exalt ourselves. And this continuation of sin, we see it through the ages, right? We saw it in Abraham's life and Hagar, and as they took matters into their own hands. We saw Moses taking hands, God's plan into his own hands. And what did it do to him? Well, God had to send him, and we just discussed this on Wednesday. God had to send him to Midian in order to do what? Not to humiliate him, but to humble him. Right? So often God will put us in a place in which we can be humbled. So why? Because it's important for us to understand who is God and who is not. We're not, and He is. He's the one that has all the power to resurrect. He's the one that has all the power to heal. He has all the power to forgive sin. And it's important that we draw that distinction. We saw the depravity of Sodom, and we saw the destruction of Gomorrah as well because of sin. We saw the deceptiveness of man in Jacob there. And matter of fact, as we go in Jacob's future, we would see not only the deception of himself, but the deception of his sons to him. Kind of in a sense of a payback, right? It would seem. He would get his reward in a sense of misery, right? As Joseph was sold off to Egypt, and he would want his son, his favorite son, in a sense. And his sons were deceivers, as he was. And then we see throughout the history of Egypt that there were sinful and evil kings that came about. And by golly, if we looked at just this, we would say there was a need for a Savior. There was a need for a man to be able to go to the throne of God and ask for forgiveness and be forgiven. There was a need not only for the covering of that sinful person, but there was a need of a washing of that person, right? A washing away of sin. I'm so glad that God today washes our sins away. So they were white as snow. Isn't it wonderful that we don't have to go back and recalculate why God maybe accepted us? Because there's not one of us that sits in this room that isn't a sinner and that needs redemption, that needs to be forgiven by the Creator. There's not a one of us. And then God would instill the Ten Commandments there as perfect law. And one of the things that it shows us is that God is supreme. He's far above us. We look at these, come on guys, we look at these and we play reality in our head, and we cannot uphold this, you know. Jesus said, if you've hated a person, you've murdered them. So we can't even uphold them. And it says, thou shalt not lie. And I would beg to say if any of us hasn't lied at one point or another, right? And we can go on and on. Paul said, I like this in Romans 3:20. It says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. So you could do all the good deeds that you wanted to. And God, in Paul saying here in Romans, you wouldn't be justified in His sight. You can work out all them things under the law in the flesh, and you won't be justified. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. What was the law for? The law was to bring us to an understanding of of us, our condition, right? It was the medical report that we received from the great physician, and he said, you have a sin problem, right? It's that knowledge, that understanding. Once we, you know, if any of you have dealt with cancer, right? You get the report from the doctor. What does it make you feel like? Well, it makes you... I haven't dealt with it, but my mother-in-law has. And certainly, I understand some of the emotions involved in it. You know, you're kind of set back a little bit. Kind of set back. But once you know, and then you sit down with the doctors, and the doctor says, well, this is what we can do for you. Now you understand what can be done to solve the problem. I think that's what the Lord does for us. You know, He calls us sinners. He doesn't call us the sinners to make fun of us. He doesn't call us sinners to degrade us. He calls us sinners so that He can have a relationship with you. Right? He gives you the cure, in a sense. That Jesus Christ died upon this cross that we look to so often and so often wear around our necks, and we hardly ever think about the meaning thereof and the suffering that went on in that, on that cross for our sins, not for His, because He was sinless. He was incorruptible and we were corrupt. So then he would institute the sacrifice. And Leviticus 17:11 says, the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls, and for it is the blood that makes atonement for your souls. So why the sacrifice? Well, the blood had life in it. And so it was provided as a atonement for our souls. A sacrifice is defined as the offering up of something precious for a cause or for a reason. And so when we look at a sacrifice and when we look at Jesus, He was the ultimate sacrifice that went before us. And His life certainly was precious. He was a precious sacrifice. If you remember the disciples when Jesus was being led to the cross, do you think He was precious in their sight? Absolutely. Absolutely. And the reason for sure was a substitution for us. All the sins that we ever committed and ever will was loaded upon Jesus, and He took them to the cross, making an atonement is satisfying someone or something for an offense committed. So Jesus was satisfying that. He was the atonement for our sins. So if we look at Leviticus 17:11, we could say it in these words here. It says, I have given it to you, the creature's life, which is in its blood, to make atonement for yourself, covering the offense you have committed against me. In other words, those who are covered by the blood sacrifice are set free. Are set free from what? Are set free from the consequence of the sin. The consequence that we deserve. Right? But instead, that sacrifice would take it that upon itself. For us. Just as Jesus would. He would take it upon Himself for us. Many types throughout the Bible speak of Christ. One that I can think of is Noah. As we know, Noah in Genesis 6 there was a righteous man. A righteous man in a sinful world. And of course, when we look at Jesus, When we look at Jesus, we look at Him as the righteous one, right? He's the righteous one. Noah built an ark to save the human race from judgment. Jesus promises eternal life if we believe in Him. Noah would preach repentance, and so would Jesus. Right? For 120 years, the message coming from Noah was repent. Plenty of warning. Plenty of warning. And now here, Jesus came 2,000 some years ago, and He still's asking us to preach repentance. He's given us plenty of warning. He's asking us to repent from our sins and ask Him for forgiveness. Isaac is another type of Christ, and the birth there was promised repeatedly. Remember Abraham and Sarah with Isaac, or before they had Isaac, how many times did God come to them and say, "You're going to have a son, you're going to have a son." And Jesus was also, His coming was promised again and again throughout Scripture, that He would come, the Messiah. Isaac was the only son of Abraham, and Jesus was the only begotten son of the Lord. Isaac obeyed his father. Remember, Isaac took the wood up to the place in which the sacrifice would incur. And it wasn't until the Lord would provide that lamb in the thicket there, the ram in the thicket. But Jesus also was compelled to obey His Father in heaven, right? Well, He had set out to, that He would go to the cross, and He would be the one that would be the sacrifice. And like I said before, Isaac carried the wood to the sacrificial place. And it would be upon the same range where Jesus would hang on His cross that He carried through after being despised by the crowd. Crucify Him. He would carry that cross. And of course we see the Passover lamb, and we are just covering it this week in Exodus 12 there, of the Passover lamb. And it says in chapter 12 of Genesis there, it says that the Passover lamb would have to be unblemished, meaning it had to be perfect. And of course, any lamb that they brought was examined by man, and as perfect as it could be, it was put forth as a sacrifice. But we know as Jesus came from heaven, that He was the perfect sacrifice. He was unblemished for sure. And in the lamb's blood was killed, and He was spilt for those sinners, right? For their atonement. And as we are, Jesus was killed, and His blood was for our atonement's sake. And we also looked at in that chapter about just the blood on the doorpost, how it resembled the cross, right? The blood was on the doorpost and the lentil, and how that was a picture of the cross. And not only the cross, but also the sacrifice, that there would be blood upon that cross. And perhaps one thing that blows my mind is that we look at that Passover in chapter 12 of Exodus, and it happened far before there was a public humiliation of crucifixion on the cross. It happened so many thousands of years before that. But in Genesis, see, God knew it. He knew it all. He knew that it was going to happen, and He knew how it was going to happen, right? And of course, in Jonah, we know that Jonah speaks of the 3 days, and then 3 days He'll rise. And it's a type of Christ. So throughout the Bible, these types of Christ are mentioned for the benefit of those that read, that take the time and read, you know. This is foretelling what will happen. And of course, we see it in prophecy, and here's just a few, right? Prophecies of the Messiah's birth. It says, therefore, the Lord Himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. So He would come through a virgin, and not only would He come through a virgin, but in Micah 5:2 it would say that He would come to the small little town of Bethlehem. God is so accurate in His Word. He's so precise in His Word. And then, of course, the crucifixion was foretold, and this psalm here was written by David some 1,000 years prior to Jesus' death. In Psalm 22 it says, for the dogs have surrounded me, the congregation of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They took and stare at me. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. See, this was prior to any crucifixion as well. This wasn't corporal punishment that we would know today, because we're privy to that information. And then if we would go to Isaiah 53, we would find there a total account of the crucifixion that would happen, prophetic there. And I'll give you time, obviously, after today of reading through that, but I would challenge you to read through that. It is eye-opening, and it is full of information about how the Messiah would be rejected there, and how the Messiah would be killed for the sins of His people, and how this Messiah would, when confronted by His accusers, would be silent, just as it would say in Peter some 700 years later. And also, it would, you can picture in verse 12 even, it says, therefore I will divide Him a portion with the great, and He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because He poured out His soul unto death, and He was numbered with the transgressors. He bore His sins for many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Remember when Jesus hung on the cross and the thieves were there by His side, and they were, you know, one was just jawing at Him and the other one said, wait a minute. And He said, and He asked Jesus to remember Him. And He says, today I'll remember you in paradise. He remembers the transgressors. Your sin is nothing new to the Lord. He wants us just to confess it to Him. He wants us to ask for His forgiveness. You know, we don't even have to plead for it. We don't have to beg for it. All we have to do is ask for it. It's as simple as that. We don't have to do any ceremonial thing. We don't even have to get baptized to first. We don't have to get washed. God doesn't say, come to my throne clean and purified. No, He wants you to come to His throne so that He can clean and purify you. He wants you to trust that what He's done, His power, He can do it. Then we see the resurrection in Psalm 6, verses 12 through 11. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope, for You will not leave my soul in Sheol. Sheol is the grave. I will not leave. You will not leave my soul in the grave, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forever. I want to be right at the right hand of God. I want His pleasures. I don't want my pleasures anymore. I want fullness of joy. I want to be in His presence. If you want fullness of joy, you got to be in His presence. If you're not in your presence, you might think you have joy, but you don't have fullness of joy. Because fullness of joy only comes when we're in His presence. And He wants to show us. He wants to show us the path of life. What it means to live for Jesus Christ. He wants to show us. Why do we know that? Because we have this book that's written. That's written over 1,500 years by 40 different authors. And we can look at the prophecies and we can know that God had forecasted the future through His prophets. And the crazy thing is, if you were one of them prophets, you probably even question what you said sometimes when the Lord gave it to you. Because sometimes it wasn't nothing that we were used to. Or they were used to. So I want to give you a few statistics of what people believe. This is put out by Barna. It says 42% of Americans said that the meaning of Easter was the resurrection of Jesus. And that it signified Christ's death and return to life. Good answer. But why 42%? Why 42%? One out of every 50 adults, that's 2%, said that they would describe Easter as the most important holiday of their faith. 2%. I find a sadness in that. I find a sadness in it. Because it should be the most important. Because Christ died. When Jesus died on the cross and He rose again, that did something for us. You know that? That did something for us. That's why it should be the most important. Those who identify Easter explicitly as a celebration of the resurrection of Jesus were most likely to be evangelicals at 73%. The numbers here are staggering to me. Large church attenders, 60%. Born-again Christians, those that say that they're born again, say 55%, identify Easter explicitly as the celebration. You know why? Because we've substituted so many things into Easter that now it has become a pagan holiday. It has become a worldly holiday. And the sad thing is, we're instituting those same traditions of the world made up of pagan gods in our churches today. We're bringing them inside our church boundaries. We're calling them Christisms or Christ manifestations, right? We say that somehow we've taken them and turned them the other side and now you can see Christ. I still see the pagan gods. Active churchgoers, 54%. Upscale adults, 54%. And Protestants, 51%. I don't know how easy this is to read, but this was the, after the survey is done, they always write an observation. And this was the observation. It says, most Americans continue to view the Easter holiday as a religious celebration, but, you know, that small little word gets us, doesn't it? Many of them are not clear as to the underlying reasons for the occasion. Perhaps most concerning, from the standpoint of church leaders, is that those who celebrate Easter because of the resurrection of Christ are not particularly likely to invite non-churched friends to worship, suggesting that their personal beliefs about Jesus have not yet translated into a sense of urgency for having spiritual conversation with their acquaintances. Sense of urgency is not there for people. Sense of urgency for the church is not there for people to know who Jesus truly is. Was the observation, and I have a tendency of agreeing. So, Jesus would say to Nicodemus, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You know, it's a must. Born again spiritually. We were once physically born. Now we have to be spiritually born. It's a necessity for a life of a Christian. We just can't come to church and think that the church somehow saves us, somehow gives us eternal life. We got to have a relationship with Christ. Think about it. It makes sense. Also, Romans 8 through 10, and I didn't give the whole verse here, but you certainly can look it up later. One of the things that Paul would say is, he would say, the word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Why is the resurrection important to us? Well, the resurrection is important to our salvation. If we don't believe that Christ died and rose again, then our salvation is in question. I don't believe the poll when it says born agains. Some of them don't believe. Well, then they need to be born again. Because according to Scripture here, it says you need to believe in the risen Lord in order for you to be saved. It's that important. That's how important the resurrection is to us. 1 Corinthians 15:54-57 says, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. See, Jesus had victory over sin. All the sin of the world was placed upon him when he went to the cross. And even if there was twice as much sin as what was placed upon him, Jesus would have rose from the dead. And that risen Savior had victory over death, and that's what we struggle with, right? I bet if I went around here within the last couple of weeks, you could probably tell me that somebody died in your life. Somebody died in your life. And if you can't, somebody will die in your life. you know of somebody that has recently died. But God had victory over that sin. He said, you know, Scripture is clear that the atonement is for our souls, that Christ died on the cross. His blood was shed on the cross for our souls so that they would go to heaven. And Paul would end the chapter in chapter 15. And if you want to read a good chapter on the resurrection of Christ, chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians is a great place to start. And he would say, therefore, my beloved, he's talking to the brothers and sisters in Christ, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. What was he saying there? He's saying, be unmovable on the resurrection. This is not a place of debate for a Christian. It's a place of faith that God did it. Be unmovable with it. Be steadfast in it. Always abounding in those works of the Lord. Always doing those things that the Lord has commissioned us to do. Spreading the good news about His resurrection. Saying to people, He's alive. He's alive. He has risen. And He is alive. So I think the challenge here for us, for you, is do you believe? Do you believe that Christ went to the cross for you? To take away your sin. To wash away your sin. And secondly, do you believe that He resurrected and had victory over sin and death? And it's a challenge for us. Do you fully believe in everything that Christ has done for you, for your life, so that you could have eternal life? Do you believe that? You know, maybe today you're questioning it. Do I really believe in the resurrection? You know what? I'm going to play a song here by Newsboys called We Believe. And as that plays, I would like you to more than think about it. Where does the resurrection settle in your life? Do you believe in the resurrection? And as you ponder that, I want to ask the important question. Have you accepted it? Have you accepted what the Lord did for you? He did a wonderful work on the cross for you. That you would be saved. And perhaps you haven't been living for Christ as you should. And perhaps you have been squandering your time on the world's activities. And maybe you need to be refreshed by the Lord. I'm going to be down front. And I want you just to ponder in your heart. I'm down front to pray with you. I'm not here to condemn you. I'm not here to point out your sin. The Lord knows your sin. I don't have to do that. The Lord understands your weaknesses. He understands your strengths. He understands what you battle with. And He loves you.